If you would take your Bibles now, please, and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 774. This morning, we're beginning a brief series through the book of Jonah. And for many of us, the first thought that comes to mind when Jonah is mentioned is, of course, the episode in which the great fish swallows Jonah up for 3 days and three nights. And it's right for us to remember. But as we will see, this book of the Bible and even that incident is about so much more than just the fact that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The book of Jonah is really a book about God and how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of God." And what is the character of our God that's revealed in this book? Well, it's that He is the gracious and compassionate God of sovereign mercy. That He is the holy and just God who manifests His unmerited grace to those who've sinned against Him. That He's the great God who is redeeming a people for Himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. That's what this book is about. So let us behold our God this morning in just these first few verses of Jonah chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 4. Hear now God's holy word. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Then there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Amen. Let's pray together again. Well, Lord, we cry out to You again this morning, this time echoing the words of the psalmist. Would You let Your steadfast love come to us, O Lord, Your salvation according to Your promise. Grant us faith to trust in Your word this morning, the word of God, the God of mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to run from God? Now, for some of us, that can actually look just like Jonah, physically fleeing, maybe running from anyone or anything that would remind us of God, remind us of His word, remind us of His commands. You try to run away from God. But for all of us, running from God can take place in our hearts and in our minds, even if we go nowhere with our bodies. In fact, you could be running from God even as you sit right there in the pew. You see, it happens every time that we know what God is calling us to do, and yet we refuse to obey. That's how we run from God. When we know, for example, that God is calling us to repent of that besetting secret sin, we've been convicted of it once again. We know that it's not right. We know that we don't want to continue. We know it displeases the Lord, but we don't want to let it go. That's when we're running from God. Or when we know that God is calling us to be compassionate and tender-hearted, forgiving that brother or that sister in Christ who has sinned against us so grievously, but we cling to our bitterness, to our resentment, and that is how we run from God. Or it's when we know that God is calling us to talk to our coworker about the gospel, but instead we selfishly don't want to let go of our comfort or risk ruining a friendship. It's when we're running from God. Already, you and I begin to see that we're not so different from Jonah, are we? But the good news is this, that our God of mercy is also the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what we learn in this book. And this morning I want us just to begin to get a glimpse of the God of mercy here. So let us enter into the history of Jonah and meet with the God of mercy. We're going to do so under kind of 3 points of what we see. We're going to focus mostly on this first point, a little on the second, and even less time on the third, just for your expectations. But what are these 3 points that we see in these first few verses? First is a curious commission. A curious commission in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, a foolish flight in verse 3. And lastly, a powerful pursuit there in the first part of verse 4. So first, let's consider a curious commission. The book of Jonah begins with a divine commission from Yahweh. Notice Lord is in all caps to Jonah. Verse 1, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. This commission is introduced by that phrase, the word of Yahweh came to. It's a phrase that's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. So it's come to, the word of the Lord has come to many prophets. So that shows us, in a sense, that this commission is like many others. God has sent his word to other men, to other prophets, to deliver to people. And yet, when we look at this commission in these 2 verses, you need to recognize there are some things that are surprising, or we might say curious, about this commission from the Lord. And the first curious thing is this, who the commission is given to. It's given to Jonah, the son of Amittai. What's so curious about that? Well, first of all, what's curious about it is that we are given so little information about this prophet. Think about some of the other prophets in the Old Testament and how much we know about them. Moses, who was the preeminent prophet of the Old Covenant. He's one in which we have the whole of his life, history. From his birth there in Exodus chapter 2, all the way to his death in Deuteronomy 34, we know a lot about the life of Moses. Or think about the prophet Samuel. Again, we know about his whole life from the time of his birth, remember in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1 to Hannah, all the way to his death in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're given a lot of information. But with Jonah, it's almost nothing. It's true, we do get a little bit of a slice of his life with this whole book. This book is unique in that sense from the other little prophetic books in the Minor Prophets. It's mostly a narrative about this slice of life in Jonah. But still, it's comparatively little compared to some of the other prophets. Oh, this is a reminder to us, isn't it? That the Bible is not primarily about the lives of God's people. There's not biographies about them. No, the Bible is primarily about God and his great work of redemption. It is about God himself. And even this book of Jonah is primarily about God and who he is as the God of mercy. So it's a curious thing. We're not given much about Jonah. Nevertheless, what I want you to know is that we are given some significant things about him. When we see what is spoken about him and connect it to what we know from the text we read earlier. It's significant for locating Jonah and the times in which this prophetic book took place, as well as understanding the main message of this book. So the fact that it's Jonah, the son of Amittai, harkens back to that very passage that we read earlier in our service in 2 Kings chapter 14. As I said, that's the only other place in the whole of the Old Testament that Jonah is mentioned. And he's also there called Jonah, the son of Amittai. So when we're given this inscription about Jonah, we are to think back to 2 Kings chapter 14. And what did we learn, or what did it say about Jonah specifically? I'll read it again, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. That Jeroboam the second, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So what do we learn about Jonah from this verse and that passage in 2 Kings 14? Well, one thing we learn is that he's from Gath-Hepher. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, it means at least this, that he's from a town in Zebulun. It's one of the northern tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes that broke away from Judah. The 10 tribes that were following Jeroboam the first and followed after the sin of Jeroboam the first by worshiping golden calves in the cities of Dan and Bethel. We also learn then, connecting it back to 2 Kings 14, that Jonah prophesied and lived during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Timeline-wise, that means it's during the 8th century B.C. Jeroboam the second reigned during that century, about 150 years after Solomon. So that's the time in which Jonah lived. And that means that Jonah was a contemporary prophet with the prophets Hosea and Amos. And that's significant because it helps us to understand the state of the nation of Israel at that time. Well, many of you have been in the morning Sunday school class with our brother Ian Turner going through the book of Hosea. You've gotten a sense of what's going on both in Judah and Israel. What was the state of Israel at this time? Well, according to Hosea, they were acting as spiritually adulterous people. They were acting like Gomer. They were unfaithful to the Lord. Listen to this description of Israel from Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's a description of the people of Israel in the time of Jonah. Listen to this description from Amos. Amos chapter 2, he says this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. It's just a small illustration of how wicked the northern kingdom of Israel was at the time. And both Hosea and Amos, contemporary prophets with Jonah, call upon Israel to repent and to return to the Lord, that they may know times of refreshing in that sense. And at the same time, they also prophesy that because Israel will not repent, the coming covenant curses of exile by the hand of the Assyrians is coming. And so this is the state of Israel in the time of Jonah. But what we learn from 2 Kings 14 is that Jonah was also called to be a prophet to Israel. He's a servant of the Lord to prophesy to Israel. But when he prophesied to wicked Israel, it was not judgment. He actually prophesied the Lord's mercy. Did you catch that when we read it in 2 Kings? You see, it's through Jonah that the Lord pronounced that Jeroboam the second would restore the borders of Israel almost as far as they were under the days of King Solomon. Now, why would the Lord do this for Israel? Well, in the text of 2 Kings, it's clear it's not because of their righteousness. It's not because of Jeroboam the second. Remember, how is he described? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. They continued to worship the golden calves. They continued to commit idolatry. It's not because they were righteous. So why did the Lord do this? Why did he have Jonah go and pronounce mercy and this expansion of their borders to Israel? The text in 2 Kings told us very clearly. 2 Kings 14, verse 26, it said, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel." It was the Lord's compassion. He saw there was no one else to help. He goes on to say, "But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." He uses even the wicked king Jeroboam to show mercy to his evil, wicked people. It was because the Lord had compassion and pity on his people, Israel. Israel and Jeroboam had not repented. And he even shows them this mercy, despite the fact that they're continuing in their sin. But you see, it's in this act of mercy by the Lord to cause them to expand their borders that they were to see and understand that the Lord's kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. And you see the significance then of this for the book of Jonah, don't you? That Jonah, as he's called to go to Nineveh, is one who has already experienced the mystery of God's mercy. That God is merciful to the wicked, to sinners. That he had experienced that to his own nation of Israel. God did not treat sinful Israel as their sins deserved, even in the way that he used Jonah. And yet, as we will see, this mercy of the Lord is something that the prophet Jonah must experience more pointedly, and dare we say it, even more personally, to fully grasp and understand. So that's one of the things that we learn from 2 Kings and that statement about Jonah. But the little that we're given about Jonah also points to something else that's important as we work our way through this little book. And that is, Jonah actually here is playing a representative role in the book. Listen to what Edmund Clowney says. He says, "Jonah, as the individual servant of the Lord, represents the whole nation called to be God's servant." In other words, as we read through this book, we need to recognize Jonah is representing the very heart and attitude of the nation of Israel at that time. Well, where do we see that in this text? Well, we're at least given a hint of that by the very name that Jonah has been given. You remember that in the Bible, names are often very significant to understanding what's going on in a passage. We saw that, for example, with the book of Ruth and the names that are given to the various actors in that narrative. Or you can think about names like Abram being changed to Abraham, and how his name, Abraham, father of many nations, is significant. It has meaning. And I submit to you then that the name Jonah also has meaning. And what does Jonah mean? Well, simply it means dove. Dove. It represents a bird. It's the name for a bird, a dove. And when you read through the Old Testament, what you need to come to understand is that a dove was a symbol for the nation of Israel, especially at this time, at the time of Jonah's life. And you can see that when you read through the book of Hosea. Remember, a contemporary prophet with Jonah. And so I'll just give you a couple of verses from Hosea. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11 says this, "Ephraim is like a dove silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Ephraim, in this text, is referring to the northern nation of Israel and saying it's like a dove who's being silly, looking to other nations, Egypt, Assyria, to help them instead of looking to the Lord. Or Hosea chapter 11, verse 11, says this about Israel. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. That portion of Hosea which is speaking about how the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be cast into exile by the hand of the Assyrians, but the Lord will bring them back. What we call a new exodus. They will come back out. But in that very passage, Israel is like a dove. And so when we come to the book of Jonah, we need to see that there's ways in which Jonah himself represents, is symbolic of this nation of Israel. It means that Jonah is a reflection of Israel, a people that had experienced the mercy of the Lord, but who were hardened in their hearts, refusing to repent and closing their hearts off to God showing mercy to others. And as we'll see, Jonah's hard heart so often can reflect our hearts as well. But the other curious thing about this commission is not only who it's given to, and it's given to Jonah, but also where Jonah is called to go. He's called to go to Nineveh, to preach to the Assyrians. This is an unprecedented commission in the Old Covenant. Yes, you can read through many prophets and see how the prophets will pronounce God's judgment upon other nations. You can see that in Isaiah, for example. You can see it in Amos. You can see the denouncing of other nations. But never are these prophets called to go to that particular nation and actually pronounce it in their presence. This is unprecedented. Jonah's call to actually go and warn Nineveh of impending doom because of their evil. And Nineveh, a city of Assyria, was a city and a nation of great evil. It's a nation that was built on military conquest. They had earned a reputation as brutal and merciless. In fact, they tried to cultivate that reputation more and more so that nations would not want to fight them, but would give in to them and pay tribute to them even without a fight. If you were to go to the British Museum in London, you could see some of the Assyrian artifacts. Some of the kings of Assyria, they would have these reliefs made and hang them up in their homes of the brutalities that they had done, or they even would have it written out in certain monuments. Unspeakable cruelties, horrific descriptions like flaying their enemies and skinning them and placing the skins all around the country. Things like putting the bodies of their defeated enemies on pikes and having their own remaining surviving family members parade them around town. And worse, unspeakable things, even more unspeakable things than the things I've already spoken. What's even more amazing is that Israel had already been the object of Assyria's cruelty in the past. They already were a nation that was paying tribute to Assyria. It goes back at least four kings from Jeroboam II to King Jehu. And in the time of Jeroboam II, there was a bit of respite. It seems as though Assyria as a nation was dealing with some other enemies and some infighting. And so they stopped trying to expand out. And there was a bit of respite for that northern kingdom of Israel. But Jonah certainly knew the reputation of Nineveh, that Nineveh was an enemy of Israel. Remember, Jonah himself was from Zebulun, those northern tribes. It is likely that perhaps his own town had been invaded by Assyria in the past. Not only that, he'd heard the prophecies, most likely of Hosea and Amos, that it was Assyria in the future who was going to be used by the Lord himself to carry Israel into exile. So here is a curious commission indeed. Not only that Jonah must go to a Gentile nation, but that he must go to the very enemy of his people, Israel, and warn them of God's judgment, with the distinct possibility that they might repent and be spared, which in turn means they would still be around to be an instrument of the Lord to punish Israel. Oh, the mystery of God's mercy. Perhaps, like Jonah, you too need to learn that salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll unfold this more in further sermons, but first you see here then a curious commission. But the second thing that is here is a foolish flight. Jonah's response is not what we expect from a prophet of the Lord, is it? Now consider the command that was given to Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 17, how he was to go out of Israel into the land there because of the famine where the widow of Zarephath would be. It says this, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Well, what was Elijah's response when the word of the Lord came and commanded him to go? Verse 5 of 1 Kings 17. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And that's what you would expect Jonah to do. But what do we read? God says, arise. Verse 3 says Jonah rose. But he didn't rise to obey. He rose to disobey. And to go the other way. In fact, he is going, the text tells us, multiple times, three times, to Tarshish, to underscore that he's going to Tarshish. Now, biblical scholars debate over exactly where that location is. The most likely location is somewhere in modern-day Spain. And the point is, if he's in Israel and Nineveh is going to be north and east, he goes the exact opposite direction. He goes south and west, away, away from the direction, the exact opposite direction. And that's the point. He's fleeing. He's disobeying. He's running from the Lord. Now, the specific motive for Jonah's flight unfolds throughout this book. I've already hinted at it, and it's explicitly mentioned in what he says there in Jonah 4, verse 2. And we'll consider this more fully in later messages. For the moment, I just want us to consider what Jonah does and how it's described in these verses. What is it that Jonah does? We can say it this way. Jonah runs from God by directly disobeying the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord that came to him. It's what it says in verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He was privileged, we can say very clearly, to receive special revelation from God. God revealed his will clearly and distinctly to Jonah, but Jonah refused to obey. It's not because he did not understand what God was calling him to do. It's very plain. Arise, go. Go to Nineveh. Condemn them for their evil. He understood what those words meant. It's not that he didn't understand, but it's that he didn't want to do it. What about you this morning? You too have been privileged to receive God's special revelation. And you've received so much more than Jonah. Because you and I live on this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament. We have the whole of the Bible. He has told us what his will is so clearly in his word. But how do you respond? How do you respond when God's word and God's revealed will is pressed against you and your will? How do you respond when what God calls you to do is not what you want to do? Do you run? Do you flee? Notice how else Jonah's fleeing is described. Two times it tells us that he flees from the presence of Yahweh, from the presence of the Lord. See, Jonah runs from God by trying to flee from the very presence of God. And what does this mean? After all, God is omnipresent. Certainly, Jonah knew Psalm 139, written by David. Psalm 139, verse 7, which says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Oh, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Where can you go to flee from God's presence? Jonah clearly knew God is the God over all things. He's omnipresent. If you look in verse 9, he says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He knows God is omnipresent. So I submit to you that when the text is telling us that he flees from the presence of the Lord, it's not that he's just trying to flee from God's omnipresence. No, there's something more going on. What does it mean then? What it means is this. Jonah is seeking to escape the very place of God's special presence, the place of God's revelation of himself. That particular place where the Lord chose for his name to dwell in the Old Covenant, that was the temple and the land of Israel. He's seeking to escape from there. Exile is described as banishment from Yahweh's presence and Yahweh's word. You see, he's running from the place of God's special presence in the Old Covenant, where God dwells with his people and reveals his will and his word to his people. More specifically, we can say it this way. Jonah is running from his office as prophet of the Lord. The work of the prophet is described as standing in God's presence. So that Elijah, going again back to 1 Kings chapter 17, he says this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years." The image is that the prophet stood in attendance before the Lord, before Yahweh, in the great divine council, awaiting orders. And as they come into God's presence, he gives them his word that they are to take to his people. And so what is Jonah doing? He's abandoning his station. He's wishing to renounce his prophetic distinction of standing in the presence of the Lord in the divine council. That's what it is for Jonah to flee from the presence of the Lord. He's fleeing from his calling as a prophet of God. What about you? How are you fleeing from your calling to be a servant of the Lord? Whatever that specific calling may be, maybe you're called as an officer in the church. Maybe not. Maybe you're just called as, in that sense, as a member of the church. How are you fleeing from the responsibility of being one who is in the presence of the Lord? What Jonah does is described here in such a way to show that this is not a positive thing. Twice there in verse 3, we're told that Jonah went down. We'll see this even further in the passage next time in chapter 1, that he continues to go down, to descend. And what this does is points us to the result of going this direction away from the presence of the Lord. If you're not going in the direction to the presence of the Lord, if you're going away from the presence of the Lord, away from His Word, then this is the end result, a downward trend that will result in nothing less than death and destruction. It conjures up images of the grave, of Sheol. He went down. And beloved, this is always the result of running from God. The end result. Its end ends in destruction and death if it's not arrested. And so again, I ask you, how are you running from God this morning? How are you running from the presence of the Lord? Not His omnipresence, but His special presence. Is the reason that you're not spending time each day reading in God's Word because you're trying to run from that Word? Is the reason that you're wanting to not come as often into the special presence of God where the Word of God is preached is because you're running from what He's calling you to do? How are you running from the Lord in your heart? Be warned. Be warned that if you continue on that path unabated, it leads to death. But thankfully, that's not where we're ending this morning. The last thing that we see briefly is this, a powerful pursuit. Here in verse 4, we have a wonderful picture of God's mercy right at the beginning of this book. Verse 3, where we see Jonah's foolish flight, it begins with the words, "But Jonah." And verse 4 begins with the glorious words, "But the Lord, but Yahweh." What does Yahweh do? Yahweh pursues His rebellious prophet. He pursues him. He doesn't let him continue going in this way that leads to death and destruction. He pursues him. But how does he pursue him? He pursues him by hurling a storm at Jonah. This language of hurling is the same language that's used when Saul hurls a spear at David. And the image is God as the divine warrior going after His rebellious prophet. He hurls a storm to arrest him in his tracks. He pursues him. Yahweh has orchestrated a series of events that places both Jonah and the mariners, as we'll see next time, entirely at God's mercy. And that's the point. He's pursuing him. He does so with a storm to teach them what it means that He and He alone is the God of mercy. Beloved, if you're someone here this morning who is running from the Lord, know this, that even this message is God's way, God's spear, as it were, being hurled at you saying, stop, come back. The Lord is pursuing you through His Word, calling you back to Himself, calling you to repent, calling you to relent from your hardness of heart. And so right here at the beginning of this book, we see that our God, it's a God of mercy. I've said already that this book is a book that points us to things outside of the book. We've already seen how it points us to 2 Kings and other places. And it will also ultimately point us to the New Testament. It points us to the prophet that's greater than Jonah, doesn't it? What we see here already at the beginning is that our God is a God who pursues His wayward people, even a rebellious prophet. Consider the lengths then that God actually went to pursue you. The lengths He goes to pursue sinners like us. He goes so far as to send a prophet greater than Jonah, the one who is the very Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. He is sent as one who, unlike Jonah, does not flee from his mission, does not turn away from his commission that's given to him. But he is one who set his face like a flint to go to the city that's going to hate him and kill him in Jerusalem. All for what purpose? To show us mercy, that we too might be a people of mercy. So, beloved, in the days ahead and even this morning, may we be reminded of our Savior. May we be reminded of His mercy. And may we glorify Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word. And we thank You even for this beginning in the book of Jonah. We're reminded that You are a God not like us. We who are so fickle, we who have such limits to how much mercy we will show. But You are the God of lavish mercy, revealed to us in this book and most clearly in Your Son. Oh Lord, help us not to run from You, but to run to You, the God of mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.